You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
This morning we'll be back in the 23rd Psalm, and we will be reading together and aloud. So the words should be projected up on the screen. And if you would join me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we are continuing in our series, this little brief series in the 23rd Psalm, which is a vision of the kind of life that is available for all those who find themselves by faith within the loving care of the Good Shepherd, for those who dwell with God. And what we come to discover today is that as God leads us to these green pastures and by these still waters, these waters of rest, this path, this still right path, the still right and righteous path leads us to the scene of verse 4. A place that the psalmist describes as the valley of the shadow of death, or as it's translated from the Hebrew, it's a compound word that means shadow death, the darkest valley, not just mild challenge and little adversity, but the darkest valley around. Now, for those who may not be familiar with this psalm, this verse, verse 4, may be a little bit jolting for you, right? We're reading through the first three verses. We see green pastures, we see quiet, still waters, look the right path, and then abruptly shadow death, just death and darkness. Or maybe you're familiar with the psalm, you grew up reciting the psalm, you know it like the back of your hand, and yet it's still kind of confusing as to why this verse is here. How does the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death, fit into this psalm? How did we get here? Why here? Why this strange combination of places, green pastures, still waters, and shadow death? Kate Bowler was a professor at the School of Divinity at Duke. She had, for years, her and her husband were attempting to conceive, and her husband finally were able to give birth, and life seemed to be going pretty well for this family and pretty well for this woman. Then when out of the blue, she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And so she writes about this in her most recent book, and she said this. She says, I can't reconcile the way that the world is jolted by events that are wonderful and terrible, the gorgeous and the tragic, except that I am beginning to believe that these opposites do not cancel each other out, that the beautiful does not cancel out the tragic, and the tragic doesn't cancel out the beautiful. She goes on to record that I see a middle-aged woman in the waiting room of the cancer clinic. Her arms wrapped around the frail frame of her son, she squeezes him tightly, oblivious to the way that he looked down at her sheepishly. He laughs after a minute, a hostage to her impervious love. Joy persists somehow, and I soak it in. And she goes on to say this, I think the same thoughts again and again. Life is beautiful. Life is so hard. Life is so beautiful. Life is so hard. Not a description of life. See, Psalm 23, along with a lot of other things, is evidence of the Bible's honesty about the reality of our lives. The Bible does not shy away about describing both the beautiful and the tragic that we all at times face. Life is a strange, at times confusing mixture of green pastures, still waters, and dark valleys. Right? And so it's not an accident that the psalmist is in the valley. And friend, neither is it for you. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So what he's doing is the psalmist is connecting the ideas and the theme here of verse 4 to the previous three verses that we looked at last week. The Lord who leads us in paths of righteousness will lead us into the darkest valleys. The psalmist has not taken a wrong turn. This is not a detour. What we see here is a picture of the green pasture, this broad place beginning to narrow into a valley. And as we're progressing through this psalm, what we realize is that there's no way around it. You don't get to skip from verse 3 to 5. You don't get to jump to verse 6. The only way through, or rather the only way out, is through it. And so for this reason, we need to take some significant time to consider what this valley is and how we are to approach it, what it means for the life of the believer. And so if you're taking notes this morning or at least paying attention, the first thing to note is this. The journey to victory leads us through what seems like defeat. The journey to victory leads us through what seems like defeat. The path to anything important in our lives will often take us through challenge. It will take us through difficulty. It will even take us through pain. Now consider with me. Almost every good story seems to follow a very similar plot line. It centers on a character that is plucked from the status quo. They cross the threshold into the unknown. They're equipped for the journey ahead. They are sometimes helped by guides, and through hurdles and challenges, they come to the place, the character approaches the place that's been called the innermost cave. This is the place where they face their greatest fears. This is the place where they must face their doubts, where they must face the most extreme danger. This is the character's darkest valley. Tolkien called it the U catastrophe. It's when it's the moment in the story where it gets most dark, where we don't know how this thing is going to work out, where it seems like all is lost and this is defeat. As we know, this is generally the most important part of the plot. This is where the tension grows thick. This is what gets us on the edge of our seat. We love this stuff. But we live into this strange dichotomy. We are inspired by stories of adventure. We are inspired by stories of overcoming. We want to live them ourselves, and yet we cross our fingers and hope to live a pain-free life. We are content to always be following the path of least resistance. We want to be people of substance. We want to be people that stood for something and fought for something and left our mark and left a legacy, but we want to reach that place with as little sacrifice, as little pain, and as little loss as possible. And deep down, we just know it doesn't work that way. We know that's not how it works. We know that the most meaningful journeys will take us through dark places. And so God leads us through valleys. And God leads us through valleys that seem like, at times, that we've received the sentence of death. God will lead us into valleys and moments of inner turmoil and pain. God will lead us into situations of great suffering, so immense that we don't even have the words to describe it to other people. Challenges and hurts and times of trial so thick that we think, this is the one. This is the one that's going to crush me. This is the one that's impossible to bear. I don't see how I'm going to survive this one. John of the Cross in the 16th century wrote of these seasons that he called the dark night of the soul. Dark night of the soul. And what he described was a process that God brings believers whom he loves through these seasons of darkness in order to break us free from our self-reliance and to break us free from our attachments to this world in order for us to be driven closer to Christ. And the way that he describes it's pretty tremendous. He says this, he strips their faculties, a affections and feelings, both spiritual and sensual, both outward and inward, leaving the understanding dark, the will dry, the memory empty, and the affections in the deepest affliction. He describes it as bitterness and constraint, taking from the soul the pleasure and experience of spiritual blessings which it had before. Where our soul just feels sucked dry, just zapped of all life, just totally dark. And he goes on to say, so that, in order that, there may be introduced into it and united with it, speaking of our soul, the spiritual form of the Spirit, which is the union of love. Sucking everything from our lives in order to replace it with the joys and the blessings of that union of love through Jesus Christ. These processes of forming our inner spirit. See, there's only so much growth that can happen on the mountaintops. And there's only so much growth that can occur in the green pastures and meadows. Our growth also requires the valley. Your spirit, the person that you are, the person that you are becoming, your sanctification depends on seasons in the darkest valley. See, the progression of the psalm shows us that the victory feast of verse 5, where the psalmist says that God sits us down in the presence of our enemies, it's the scene where God says, these are my people and they stand in my victory, and he anoints our head with oil and our cup overflows. The wine of God's abundance just keeps flowing and flowing. But that victory feast of verse 5, if I'm reading this right, is reserved for those who pass through the valley of verse 4. There's no victory without the valley. Why? Because as John Stott put it, the vision of suffering as the path to glory for the people of God is undoubtedly biblical. In other words, this is the pattern of the Bible. We see creation, we see life, and then on page 3, we see struggle. And we see suffering. We see darkness. We see this long road of God entering into that suffering to bring about glory that shines extremely bright in the final two chapters of the Bible. Suffering that leads to glory. This is the pattern of the Bible. This is how the kingdom of God works. Let me illustrate. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke records that the apostle Paul was preaching the gospel. He and the other disciples were making disciples, and they were planting churches in various cities and then moving on to plant new churches in new places. We see this recorded in the book of Acts. But what the apostle Paul did was he made it a point whenever he could to come back to those churches to encourage them, to speak to them, to follow up. And in Acts 14, it records that he and other disciples returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And it says this in Acts 4, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And listen, the apostle Paul speaking and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. That trial, that suffering, that pain, that tribulation, the valley, is the gateway into the kingdom of God. That it's through many tribulations that we enter into his kingdom, God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, it gets dark before the dawn of light. In God's kingdom, suffering leads to glory. In God's kingdom, death gives birth to life. And this is most apparent in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who spoke to his disciples and speaks to us, as recorded in John chapter 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, listen, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So what Jesus is first and foremost describing is his ministry, that Christ came to die in order to conquer death and bring life to all those who believe. But this is also a description of our lives, if we're willing to receive it. Our lives are like the seed that God takes and presses into the darkness of the ground. where we go through this process where we must die to ourselves in order for the Spirit of God to bring the resurrection life of Jesus Christ to bear in our lives. Let me summarize it like this. For the child of God, what seems and what feels like death in your life right now is actually what he's using to bring about life. That path right now that seems like defeat for the child of God is none other than the path to victory. You haven't made a wrong turn. God has not made a mistake. He has not lifted his hand from you. For the child of God, he is seeing you through, but he is taking you through the valley. The ones who make it to verse 5, the ones who make it to verse 6 are those whom he takes through verse 4. You guys with me? Spirit, help us, God. These are hard words. This is just counterintuitive. This just speaks against everything we think, everything we are naturally inclined to believe about pain. Speak in Jesus' name. The second point is this. Your journey into the valley will never be alone. Amen? Okay, I need you guys this morning. Your journey into the valley will never be alone. There are scenes from movies and books where the character comes to this important juncture, where they must face their valley of deep darkness. And what often becomes clear is, even if they've been helped by guides, even if they've had a tour guide, or if they've been a part of a group or a couple of people moving forward in this journey, there's often this point where they come and they face, and they must really proceed into the darkest chapter alone. That there's a path that they must forge on their own. And what often happens is we take this idea and we apply it to our lives. We are generally okay with the idea of walking in community until it gets really dark, and we do this strange thing. We begin to push people away from us. Or we think that we are bound to walk this one alone. This one's too dark. This one's too deep. This one's just too gone from anyone else to be in it. I need to walk this one alone. We see something very different here. Psalm 23, verse 4 tells us this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil or no calamity or no disaster. Why? For you are with me. Think about that. Even though I'm in the midst of the darkest season of my life, I will fear no disaster, no evil, no calamity, because you are with me. See, unlike other guides that leave us at the precipice, we have a very different picture here. We have a picture of the Good Shepherd descending with us. The Good Shepherd, God, descends into the darkness with us. The Good Shepherd descends into suffering with us. And as we see in the gospel, God himself descends into death itself for us. See, most guides would say, okay, turn right here. Okay, go straight, then turn left. Stay away from this person. Don't get lost. Good luck. Jesus is not our tour guide. Jesus is our present deliverer. Jesus is not just a teacher that tells us the way. Jesus is our rescuer who makes a way, who goes before us, who goes with us. Now, Christianity doesn't give us all the answers to all the questions that we have about suffering, questions that maybe are coming to mind right now. We can't explain exactly why every heartbreaking thing happens. In fact, we get ourselves in trouble when we try to assign pat answers to very difficult things like suffering. But what we can know, and what I feel the freedom and confidence to tell you this morning, is that the pain and the darkness that you face, whether you are facing it right now, or whether you will be facing it in the days and the months and the years to come, that valley of darkness, that shadow death, is not because God isn't present. That experience is not a sign of God's absence in your life. The psalmist says, for you are with me. In the midst of hurt, in the midst of pain, in the midst of challenge, in the midst of the shadow of death, the Good Shepherd is with us. But I know for some, because I've got a skeptic's heart myself, this poses new questions. New problems to overcome, new challenges for your faith, new hurdles for your faith, because we think they're okay. If he's with us, then why would he allow this? If he is who he says he is and he's with us, then there's just new problems there for us to overcome. But for the believer, this is not something to compromise your faith. This is actually something to strengthen and expand it. In fact, it's in the dark valley that the psalmist experiences a new degree of trust and a new degree of nearness with God. Did you notice the direction change in who he's addressing? Verses 1 through 3, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me. He leads me. He restores me. He leads me. But then something changes in the valley. The pronoun shifts. It was impersonal, he. Now it's personal. He goes from speaking about the Lord to speaking directly to him. You are with me. You are with me. What does that mean? It means that there's something about the valley that takes our faith beyond theoretical knowledge and brings us to this new degree of experiencing intimacy with God, where the things that we know to be true about God in our head become things that we experience as true in our lives. A prime example of this found in Scripture is in the story of Job. This is an understatement, but Job is a man who suffers tremendously. I mean, just tremendous suffering in his life. And Job records that he spends a significant amount of time trying to wrap his mind around why. He's got some bad counselors and friends that try to help him along in this and only make it worse. It's interesting, at the end of the book of Job, I believe it's the 38th chapter, the Lord shows up. And the Lord confronts Job, and the Lord changes the dialogue. Because the dialogue has up until this point been centered really around the question to why. But God shifts the dialogue almost to show the reader that the most important question is no longer why this is happening. The most important question is who. We ask why. The Bible says you should first ask who. Who is with us? Who God is? Who is the creator? Who is the sustainer of the universe? Who is the one that is by his hand holding your life together? Who? There's this really profound moment at the very end of Job, the last chapter. Job says this to God. He says, I had heard the reports of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I'd heard about you, but now I've seen you. And if we could be honest, maybe that is the extent of your faith today. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you went into Sunday school. Maybe you went through the classes. Maybe you've shown up regularly, but you've simply heard the account of him. And yet your eyes have not seen. And the valley seems to be pretty pivotal in this experience of going from he to you. See what I'm saying? There have been moments up here where I've choked up and got a little bit teary-eyed. It happens. And it's good and bad. I think it's good because you probably, should see me a little bit vulnerable from time to time. You'd be reminded of my brokenness and humanity. But it's also bad because every single time I lose my spot in my notes. And every time. And I'm like flying blind. Everything goes blurry. Maybe you've experienced that. You've been driving and your eyes get teary and you have to pull over because you don't want to like make it worse by killing yourself and someone else. So you pull because you can't see. Right? But when it comes to seeing God, I believe tears have actually the opposite effect. That it's through the tears of the valley that we begin to see the God of eternity. Something cleansing happens. Something refining happens. Clarity happens in the valley like nowhere else. And it's through the tears of pain and discouragement and even affliction of the soul that we begin to see the God of eternity. Think about this. We've been called into fellowship with Jesus, whom the Bible describes as the suffering servant. This is who we follow. This is who we've been unified and united with in eternity, the suffering servant. Yeah, he's the lamb. I'm sorry, yeah, he is the lion. He is the conqueror. We see these victorious pictures of Jesus in Revelation, but he is also the lamb that was slain. The servant that grieved, that cried, that suffered. There's only so much of him that could be seen through dry eyes. There's only so much of him that could be seen through ease, comfort, in the mountain, and in the meadow. Then finally, the dark valley is not simply a time to endure, but a season to embrace. Now, what I'm not saying is celebrated. Please don't hear me wrong. There are times to weep and there are times to rejoice. Don't mix those up. But it's a season to embrace, not to morbidly enjoy. No one is telling you to go out and look for tribulation. There's plenty in this life to coming at you, okay? But a season to be embraced. Dylan Thomas, who lived in the first half of the 20th century, wrote a poem that we are probably most familiar with because it reappeared in a more recent film called Interstellar. And if you've seen Interstellar, there's this poem that's read throughout the movie, and the trailers had different voices like Anthony Hopkins and these different people reading it. But it goes like this: do not go gentle into the good night. Old age should burn and rave as close as day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. The idea is don't go gently into the darkness. Kick, fight, claw your way out. Do not go down without a fight. Do everything you can to resist. And this is often what we do in our lives. We resist. We don't go gently into the night. And so we have different methods of resisting. Sometimes we numb ourselves. In times of pain and challenge, we numb ourselves through substance. Or we numb ourselves through entertainment. Or we try to escape it through relationships, and we try to preoccupy ourselves with stuff. We turn to retail therapy. I mean, you guys know what I'm talking about. We have so many different methods to try to escape the dark moments. Or we just simply try to remove ourselves from it. We just run. We flee. We try to end it. And what we do is we spend more time trying to escape our valleys rather than learning to discover God within them. We spend more time trying to escape our challenge and our pain rather than asking God, what may you be doing right now in this moment in my life? We resist, we fight, we kick, we scream. We don't go gently into the night. Michelle and I have been married 14 years next month. And for, yeah, okay. Well, thank you. For some of you, that may seem like a short amount of time. For us, that's a pretty significant amount of our lives. And so this summer, we got some time to just reflect and to look back. I have to admit, like, I just kind of go. I remember my dad saying as a kid, you know, like, I live a life without the rearview mirror. And so I just, you know, I've applied that to my life. I generally just don't look back and reflect. So sometimes I just need time to do that. And so that's what I did over the summer. I thought through, like, we've been through some stuff. You know, we've faced challenges. Gosh, it's happening. There it is. Can't see. Whatever. Told you. We face challenges. We face loss, death, betrayal, rejection, hurt from outside and from within. And all we've seen some things. We have faced moments that at this point I'm pretty comfortable describing as the valley of the shadow of death. And it wasn't until recently, and I mean like real recent, like this summer, that it struck me, and I asked myself, how many trials have I wasted? How many of those challenges did I waste? How many times of pain and difficulty did I spend a majority of my energy trying to get free from that moment, trying to get free from what God was doing in my life rather than seeking to receive the gift that God had in it? I'm a runner, and I want to flee, and I'm a whiner, and anything just sets me off, and I just want to escape. Like how much trial did I waste? I've shared this quote before. C.H. Spurgeon, he said, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." In other words, I've learned to embrace the moments that drive me to Christ. And the question for you today is, can you say that? And the truth is, you won't. Not as long as you're spending your time in the valley resisting God. You just won't. Kicking and screaming and trying to escape what God may be doing. For the child of God, the valley is a sign of God's love. For the child of God, this is where we truly learn to recognize God's presence. For the child of God, this is really, truly where we begin to cling to God when we are on our back, when we are totally helpless, when we have absolutely nothing to offer God but need. This is where the Spirit forms the life of Christ in us. Dark Valley is not simply a time for us to endure. It's a season to embrace. And so here's what I want to do is I want to apply these things just very briefly. The first is this: fear not. Fear not. In other words, relinquish your fears. Why? Because the Good Shepherd is with us. Amen? In fact, the Good Shepherd is with us with the rod that defends us and the staff that directs us and at times disciplines us. And so because of this, we are told that we have no reason to fear. Now, that's not to say that we are not going to have plenty of opportunities to fear. And that's not to say that we're not going to face plenty of things in our lives that are frightful. But what it is to say is that we can face these valleys, the valley of the shadow of death, with confidence. And here's how. Because not only is God with us, which is a beautiful promise, but the Bible also tells us that Jesus has gone before us. What's the famous line that people say when they approach something as scary when they're in groups? You go first. After you. We're never so kind than when it is stepping into something scary. Our manners just shine. After you. Because of who Jesus is and where he has gone for us, namely the cross, we can face even death itself without fear. Because Jesus has conquered death through his death and resurrection, for the believer, all death can be to us is a shadow. A shadow that we pass safely through. I want to project this because I want to make sure we get this. As real as our fears are, they have as much ability to destroy us as a shadow has the ability to harm us. It's the shadow of death. Because Christ has faced the substance of death. Amen? Secondly, keep walking. Keep walking. For the Christian, we know that we will sit at the victory table as conquerors through Jesus Christ. I can't wait to get into this passage next week. And we cling to this promise that we will dwell with God in eternity. I mean, he says he's going to seat us before our enemies, anoint our heads, our cup will overflow, mercy and goodness following us, dwelling in the presence of God forever. That is a promise that we cling to. But that is not a promise that we attach to our ability. The promises of verse 5 and 6 do not rest on your ability to walk. The promises of verse 5 and verse 6 are not based and set upon your ability even to make it through the valley well. I'm placing my hope of verse 5 and 6 on the saving grace of God. And I hope you do too. With that, and with that grace, remains the call to persevere. The doctrines of grace teach us that we are totally depraved. That for the child of God, God has sovereignly elected us in a way where we have not merited it. That God's sacrifice through Jesus Christ is a definite atonement, which means that Christ did not waste any blood that was shed. Not one drop was wasted. And that he draws us to himself by his beauty and his worth. But there's a final point that we need to remember. And it's that God's grace manifests itself in our lives in perseverance. Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. How do we know that we're saved? Because we will endure. The final litmus test of salvation is the perseverance of the saints. We got to keep walking. And we need to keep walking by faith. For some of us, it's going to be a light jog. There are those people that take the Christian life like it is nothing, and we are jealous of you. And you just keep running your race, and we will keep cheering you on. For the rest of us, it is like a violent sprint where we run, we fall, we tumble, we turn right when we should turn left, and somehow by God's grace, we get there. And for others of you, the most you can do is just turn your head in the right direction and crawl. And maybe that's where you are. And there is nothing wrong with that either. But the truth is, for all of us, whether you're jogging or sprinting or stumbling or just barely crawling in the right direction, we need to keep moving. And we need to keep moving by faith. Amen? Even though I walk, not sit, stand, lay down, but walk. And finally, descend into the valley with others. True Christian maturity isn't just being able to navigate the valley well. That is great. And for some of us, that will be a challenge. But that is not the true test of Christian maturity. True Christian maturity is being willing to go there sacrificially on behalf of others. Every believer will go through the valley. That doesn't make you unique. But very few will take up the call to go there for the sake of others. As Christ stepped out down into the valley with us in his incarnation, and as Christ continues to step down into our suffering right now, we are called to walk with others in their valley as well. In fact, the church is who God often uses to minister his presence to people in pain. I can't tell you how many people have told me that in times of challenge and struggle, when they felt so alone and they prayed to feel God's presence, they said, I saw the face of God in my brother and my sister. True Christian maturity is not just navigating this path alone well, it is stepping into the suffering, stepping into the valley, and standing in solidarity with our brothers and our sisters. So this morning, who is God calling you to step into the valley with today? What are those situations that we have resisted? What are those situations where we have counted the cost and said that person is way too needy? That's going to take way too much time. That's going to be way too much effort. How is Jesus, who has stepped down into our muck, calling us to step down into someone else's muck today? Let's pray.